What does it mean for a believer to progress or to regress? In Philippians, the third chapter, verses 7 through 14, Paul uses the language of finance, faith, and forwardness to admonish as well as encourage believers to progress toward the ultimate prize of spending eternity in the presence of a holy God. On today, Deacon Darren Woods continues our series on show and tell in a sermon called, But I Press On. Welcome to Precepts, a podcast sermon ministry of New Life Community Church, located in Pontiac, Michigan. Our church's vision is proclaiming Christ and equipping saints in the bond of fellowship. During each podcast series, Pastor Elder Jerry Seawright addresses biblical and doctrinal topics impacting Christians' daily living. Feel free to visit the media section of our website at www.nlccpontiac.org to download as well as take sermon notes during the podcast.
Amen. I'll try to be quick, guys, since you all are standing. Here at New Life, I wanted to be clear to everyone that this is not a one-pony show. This is not a show in which just one man does everything, where one leader is lifted up and all of a sudden, you know, if he falls, then everything else falls. Amen. But in humility, we all work together. We come together to advance God's kingdom. It's about his kingdom agenda, really. Amen. So on today, you know, you were blessed in the past 2 weeks with elders of the church coming your way with a message. On today, you're going to be blessed to hear from one of our deacons. And I want to say that if you look in the Bible and you search the scripture, one of the requirements of a deacon is to be equipped and ready to teach that word. Amen. And we got some deacons here that can do just that. In fact, we have a lineage of deacons that could do that. And in fact, as I shared with you all before, my conversion occurred when a deacon was up here preaching the word. Amen. And we don't know. Maybe the next pastor today will be converted by a word from a deacon. Amen. So today we're going to hear from a brother that has worked alongside of me, with me, in spite of me sometimes. Amen. And he is a great brother. In Acts, the sixth chapter, if you look at verse 5, there was a situation going on in the church. And they said, you know what, let's deal with this by getting seven men that were full of the Holy Spirit. But when you read the backdrop of that, it also states that these men love the church. They love the church. There is not a brother that I know of that has shown to me, that proved to me, that he loves this church more than this brother here. So he's going to come before you today, and I ask that you pray with him and that the Lord will use him on today. All right, Deacon Darren Woods. Amen. Come on.
Morning. It's a privilege and honor to be here for you on today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity, one that I do not take lightly. Lord God, as you have given to me
I pray that I give to your people on this day. Nothing more, nothing less. When the congregation sees and looks in this direction, I pray that they do not see me, but they see you. I pray that they do not hear my voice, but your voice. I pray, Lord God, that hearts be touched, lives transformed, as only you can do. Remove me, hide me, and that only the only thing be said for your goodness, for your glory, and for your honor. Amen. So on today, I'm going to be talking about the topic, But I Press On. But I Press On. Let's turn to Philippians, the third chapter, verses 7 through 14. That's going to be our main scripture text today, along with some additional verses. Again, Philippians, the third chapter, verses 7 through 14. As the Apostle Paul lays out the context for today's message. And I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. You can follow along with your Bibles and also read along with me the scriptures on the screen behind me. Again, Philippians, the third chapter, verses 7 through 14. But whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Today I'm going to be focusing on three points that actually have undergirded in them some rich doctrine, some important doctrine that are the very foundation of our Christian faith. And each of these three points contains the letter F. First, Paul talks about the language of finance. Second, he talks about the language of faith. And third, he addresses the language of forwardness. So again, finance, faith, and forwardness. And as we begin today, I want to define two important ideas because I think they're crucial to our understanding of what it means to press on. And these two ideas, these two concepts are, on the one hand, progression, and on the other hand, regression. Progression refers to the forward movement in Christ, fueled by his righteousness and his perfect example. On the other hand, in contrast, we have regression, which moves or refers to forward movement against Christ, fueled by our own self-righteousness, and ultimately having as the imperfect example of Satan. progression, regression. And I want you to note that in both these concepts of progression and regression, people are in fact moving forward. The difference is progression leads to forward progress, leading to eternal life in heaven. But regression is forward movement, constantly moving closer to, ebbing closer to eternal damnation in hell. So sometimes the idea is regression means moving backward and progression is forward. No, we are consciously making decisions to move forward in Christ or move forward in the works of Satan. Just a quick grammar lesson, if you will. Again, the title is, But I Press On. And this word, but, is a conjunction. And it signifies that regardless of what has been said before, regardless of the challenges of what lay before, there's a difference now. It's an acknowledgement, but also a moving forward. It's a pivot, if you will. Let me give you an example. I was going to go to McDonald's to get a Big Mac, but I decided not to. See, the intention was to go, but the but there means no, I didn't. How was your day this week? This week was great. Things worked out perfectly. But this one person on my job just really got on my everlasting loving nerve. See, this word but doesn't necessarily always negate what's said before, but oftentimes it does. It definitely is a divider. It's a dividing line. It contrasts. It's as if the first part didn't even matter. And the emphasis is on everything to the right of this word, but. Also, this word finally, because in Philippians, the third chapter, first verse, it starts with the word finally. Well, the word finally implies that something had to, at least one thing had to go before the finally. You don't start out with writing a letter or doing a speech by saying, and finally, there's something missing in the equation. So in a very real sense, Paul, in the first two chapters of Philippians leading up to this third chapter, in the seventh verse, is really progressing in his thought. Because he has to have, or he did say things beforehand to get to the finally. What were some of those things he talked about? In Philippians, the first chapter, Paul's rejoicing in Christ. He's given a little backstory about his life, but he's rejoicing in Christ. He is utterly in love with Christ. And he's asking, he's admonishing, he's pleading with the church at Philippi to also have this same love for Christ. But it's interesting because even in the midst of that first chapter of Philippians, Paul recognizes there are some people who are preaching the gospel, but they have ulterior motives. They want to preach because Paul's getting too much of the limelight. They want to preach because they think they're better orators. But Paul is even rejoicing in that because he says, even though they have ulterior motives, even though I have had this prison experience and I've talked to the proletariat or the soldiers, if you will, who cycle through and I've evangelized, I've shared the gospel. Even for those people who have these ulterior motives that are selfish, guess what? The gospel message is still progressing. So Paul is rejoicing in that. The gospel's getting out. In the second chapter, Paul's talking about what it means to have the mind of Christ. And he talks about specifically the fact that he wants people to understand that living for Christ is a behavior process. It's not based upon the intellect. It's based upon the mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about a spiritual lobotomy, a spiritual brain transfer, out with the sin nature, out with the old brain, and in place this mind of Christ. And so we see as he pivots from the first two chapters of Philippians, he gets to the third chapter of Philippians, and here, interestingly enough, he's not bragging about himself, although he is talking about himself. He's talking about the things, his life before Christ. And so he starts this third chapter of Philippians with this word, finally, because the first two chapters have been a natural progression, if you will, in his thought process. This is where he's wanted to go all along, but he has to have this foundation to lead to. We see in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 7 through 8, our first point, and that is Paul talks about the language of finances. The language of finances. These verses contain references to transactions, to profits, to debts, to gains, to losses. And more importantly, Paul is reviewing the doctrine, and this is one of the key doctrines embedded in Philippians, the third chapter. Paul is talking about the doctrine of what's called original sin, which affirms that everyone, all of humanity is born with a sinful nature. We start out in sin. And this is a propensity to disobey God. It ultimately leads to death and eternal damnation based on the fall of Adam that's recorded in Genesis. Man's only hope because of this original sin is to be redeemed through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus Christ, the second, the more perfect Adam. In fact, the Bible tells us this in Romans, the third chapter, verses 23 through 24, just in case we feel that there's an exception clause, right? Romans 3, 23 through 24, for all have sinned. I think all kind of covers it. Paul could have stopped there, but he wants to continue. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul's establishing here, he's commenting on this doctrine of original sin. Why does it matter? Why is it important for us to know? Well, let's look back at Philippians 3 and 7. Philippians 3 and 7 reads, But whatsoever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice here this word gain. In this context, Paul is talking about his academic achievements. Remember earlier in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 6, Paul is outlining the things that he was most noted for as Saul. His political and religious connections. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was circumcised. He had everything together. He had his reputation. But these things that he thought defined who he is or who he was as Saul, he's saying loss. 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 Not even a smidgen of profit. Loss. In Philippians, the third chapter, verse 8, Paul continues this idea because it reads in part the following. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So we're going to pull apart a couple of these words here in these verses. Paul says, I count all things. What's he doing? What's he counting? Paul is using the language of finance. He's like a banker. He's like a math major, evaluating his profit and loss margin. He's evaluating the pluses and the minuses to see how things have leveled off since he has embarked on this relationship with Christ. He is, and pun intended, recounting. He is recounting. He's thinking back to the things that he thought were important as Saul, and he's comparing them to the things that he has gained, and we're going to address this, as Paul, and it's not even close. But for the Philippian church, Paul is also recounting, restating his conversion experience and what Christ has done for them, him, and what he wants the church of Philippi to do, because he wants to have the Philippian church have an example. And ultimately for us today, this is our example. So Paul is speaking not only to the church at Philippi, but he's speaking to every believer today, everyone who wants to understand what it means to have this mind of Christ. So he's really, in essence, looking at gains and losses as a sinner versus gains and losses as a Christian, as a believer. And for Paul, it's not even close. There's no discrepancy. Paul doesn't need to have an outside auditor recount the money to figure out what's going on or renew or remind him of all that what he's done. He acknowledges and challenges us to acknowledge the implications of this doctrine of original sin. Paul, interestingly enough, is celebrating new life with Christ. All right? So there's some doctrine behind our mission statement. Because he realizes that having a close, intimate, personal relationship with Christ can never be undervalued. This relationship, our relationship with Christ, does not depreciate. Serving Christ is worth any personal discomfort or inconvenience or idiosyncrasy that the Apostle Paul had, and for us as well. What Paul is basically saying and reminding us is that Christianity is not like Burger King, where you can have it your way. Because sin breaks fellowship with God. Sin, as R.C. Sproul says, is cosmic treason against God. Cosmic, big time, against God. Sin, in this language of finance, if you will, sin bankrupts our soul. And our only remedy, if I can use a modern day example, our only remedy is to seek out a spiritual chapter 7, chapter 11, and maybe even chapter 13 bankruptcy. And we need to have this bankruptcy filed, but it's filed with Christ, because we need a spiritual bailout. We were, before Christ got a hold of us, on our way to hell. And so, you know, a couple years ago, there was this big to-do with President Obama bailed out these auto companies, because the phrase was, they were too big to fail. We couldn't have the destruction of the big three. Well, I submit to you that in Christ, our philosophy, our understanding should be Christ is too big to fail. Paul also refers to, in the same verse, quote, the loss of all things. So what losses did Paul experience? After all, he was an apostle. In everyday language, he was the child of the king. He had it made like Kool-Aid, right? Wrong. After Paul accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, he lost all semblance of a normal life. And in many respects, so do we. Paul lost his rights and his comforts as a fellow Pharisee. He was blessed. He was honored to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the premier scholars of Jewish law. He lost sleep. Yes, he was sleep deprived. Why? Because people were out to get him. And they weren't out to get him to find out more about the gospel message. People, these same Jewish leaders, the same ones who had given him permission, had given him letters to say, sick him, Paul, these same people were out to kill him. So now we have a situation, as Paul is recounting, Paul has shifted now from being Paul the hunter to Paul the hunted. The same persecutions, the same things that he wanted and loved for Christians to go through, because in his mind, he was doing the Lord's work, were the same responses he was getting. Paul knows what it means to lose things. In fact, the whole book of Acts, the 17th chapter, is a marvelous account. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it records Paul's numerous near-death experiences before he even gets to Mars Hill in Athens. A lot of people focus on, I think rightly so, one of the greatest apologetic defenses recorded in the Bible when he gets to Athens. But see, there's some other things that took place before there. Earlier in Acts, the 17th chapter, sometimes people forget the fact that although he went to Thessalonica, he was also someone who had to leave Thessalonica because the Jewish mob was coming after him to kill him, to destroy him. And even though he went from Thessalonica to Berea and had a positive response for those at Berea who searched out the word to see if the things were true that Paul said, this same group, commentators believe, followed him. So Paul had followers, just weren't followers of Christ. So Paul knew what it's like to have his life in danger. And so when he gets to Athens and declares what he declares about this great God, this unknown God, the God that they wrote down, and just to cover the bases, we'll just include the unknown God. And Paul says, oh, he's quite known. Paul knows what it means to lose things. Do we? Have, as believers, our lives been sometimes turned upside down, not because of things that we do, not self-inflicted wounds, but because the nature of Christianity is, it is by its very nature offensive. We want to be kind and say nice words. Jesus wept. Season's greetings. Higher power. The gospel message is confrontational. Also in verse 8, there's this interesting phrase that Paul says, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, Paul's making clear that there are two broad approaches to understanding who Christ is. Christ is, in fact, Savior. Paul knew that. Christians don't have an issue with salvation. The other part, though, we're on a struggle bus. That's Jesus as Lord. See, he saves us, but he saves us to be servants. He doesn't save us to be small kings or small queens. So we talked about this language of finance and really kind of nibbling in this doctrine of original sin. I want to look at a second point that Paul makes, and that has to do with the language of faith. In a real sense, Paul is really touching on two additional and important doctrines of Christian faith: the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrine of sanctification. See, for believers, it's all or nothing. We don't have the luxury of picking and choosing what part of living for Christ we want. And so before reading verse 9, I want to kind of give a Cliff Notes summary, if you will, of both of these doctrines, justification by faith and that of sanctification. First, justification by faith. It holds that having a relationship with Christ through salvation cannot be obtained by doing good works. It can't be attained by doing good deeds. It can't be gifted. You know, in a will, when you write down what you want your husband or wife to have, or your brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews and grandparents and friends to have, you can bequeath possessions. I gift to you my Honda Accord, Isaiah. But the thing about salvation and the thing about justification by faith is salvation can't be gifted. It's not like a disease. It's not something you put in a Hallmark card. It's not something that you tear a little piece of your own salvation and kind of give it to someone else. Salvation can't be bought. Salvation comes by having faith that only Jesus Christ can save us from our sins. But here's the amazing thing, and the part that just blows my mind. We can't even take credit for having the faith in Christ for our own salvation, because he gives us the faith to have the faith in him. So, yeah. So much for us saying we're okay. There's also the doctrine of sanctification. And this involves our continual conformity in the type of life Christ modeled for us. This includes having a godly reputation in our families and in our homes, having a personal testimony of holiness, and having righteous living, right standing living. But I caution, as believers, this doesn't mean that we have immunity against sin. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, though, this means that we should no longer practice. We should no longer waddle in or linger or habitually fall into sin to the point where people can't really tell the difference between our lives before we accepted Christ and the lives that we have after accepting Christ. It's not a license to sin. So why do these doctrines matter in terms of the doctrine of justification by faith and sanctification in these verses 9 through 11? Simply put, Paul is contrasting this progression and regression that I mentioned earlier. He's looking at progression and regression from a couple lenses. He's looking at progression on the one hand to say, here is righteousness. On the other hand, regression, unrighteousness. Here is progression in terms of Savior righteousness. Regression says it's selfish righteousness. On the one hand, he's saying there's a righteousness, there's this notion of having grace and of faith, but then there's the regression that relates to the law. But we want to be careful here because there's some things involved with this. Philippians 3:9 is the following. It says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith. All right? Faith. So what is this law and why does it matter? The law has reference to what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. All right? Certainly there were more, but it's consolidated to those ten. And these commandments speak to how we are to have a proper relationship with both humanity and with God. In fact, the cross is the perfect symbol of this. It represents the relationship we should have with our fellow man horizontally and the relationship we should have with God vertically. But here's the point. Even with that symbol, in math, they say the intersection forms on a point of contact. So in that cross, who is the point of contact? Who embodies this perfect relationship? Jesus Christ. So why is Paul connecting this idea of self-righteousness with the law? Is he saying that God's laws are inadequate? No. Is he saying that there's a flaw that God really need to kind of get together with a couple lawyers because there's some loopholes in it? It just has to be amended. No. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The problem, the flaw, is us. Because our righteousness can never measure up to the righteousness of Christ. The distance between our righteousness and the Savior's righteousness is as close as east is to west. Not even close. Paul amplifies this in Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 7 through 8, because again, it's a matter of connecting what Paul is saying here. It's not in isolation. Romans 7, verses 7 through 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Our sinful nature is so warped that looking at and reading the things we shouldn't do, we start to do them. But the law is perfect. In his book, Opening Up Philippians, Roger Ellsworth says this, and he explains what saving faith and our righteousness in Christ means. He says, quote, because Christ provides the righteousness we need, there is absolutely nothing we can do to add to it. That would be like striking a match to help the sun shine. We can only receive the righteousness he has provided. So let's continue here. In Philippians, the third chapter, verses 10 through 11, we see this bridge. There's this bridge here between the justification by faith that we talked about and the justification and the doctrine of sanctification that he mentions later on in these verses. But I want to touch on how Paul concludes his talk about this language of faith in verse 11. Philippians 3:11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So what's Paul saying? Is Paul saying that Paul wants to have the ability to resurrect people? That Paul wants to have the ability to resurrect himself? No. Here Paul is rejoicing in the reality of his future resurrection and eternal glory with God. Notice here that Paul is constantly focused on how faith encourages, how faith ignites, how faith motivates Paul's spiritual progression, his moving closer to Christ. John Calvin and John Pringle explain the practical applications of this for believers today in the following way. Quote, but as it is not enough to know Christ as crucified and raised up from the dead, unless you experience also the fruit of this. Christ, therefore, is rightly known when we feel how powerful his death and resurrection are and how efficacious or how productive they are in us. Christian living is not a spectator sport. So I've talked about the language of finance and how it reflects Paul's gains and losses with Christ. And I've also talked about the language of faith and how it speaks to Paul's faith and righteousness in Christ. I want to conclude by talking about Paul's third point, the language of forwardness. The language of forwardness. Philippians, the third chapter, verses 12 through 14, Paul continues talking about the doctrine of sanctification, but then he shifts. He pivots very quickly, and he introduces or comments upon two additional doctrines that are pillars of the Christian faith. We talked about the doctrine of justification by faith. We talked about sanctification. We talked about the doctrine of original sin. Here, Paul is nibbling on the edges of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and the doctrine of glorification. Now, these matter to Paul because, again, he starts the third chapter of Philippians with the word finally, right? It's almost like a closing argument, if you will. He's pleading the case for Christ. What does it mean in terms of perseverance, or some people refer to it as perseverance of the saints? It speaks to how believers should not remain stagnant or regress in their faith and in their Christian living simply because they are saved and heaven-bound. One's reminded of the phrase, you can be so heavenly-minded, you can do so, oh, earthly good. Our walk with Christ means we put faith into action, and that we don't begin to fall victim of spiritual atrophy, the lack of movement, if you will. We're just waiting for the Lord to take us home. But let's be very clear, however, because this does not condone salvation because of works. Perseverance involves works because of our salvation. The other doctrine has to do with glorification, and this is God's delivering us, and we've had teaching here at this church for over 20 years about it. It's nothing new. Delivering us from the penalty of sin through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The power over sin through salvation and the instantaneous indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. And ultimately, the presence of sin when we spend eternity with Him, with God in heaven. And as we read verse 12, I want us to notice about how Paul describes progression using words associated with athletes. Athletes fix on a goal in order to win a prize. Some commentators believe that this analogy is that of a marathon runner. Other people point to competition in which there were chariot racing. But I land on the marathon runner because the whole idea of endurance as a personal lesson and application doesn't really apply when horses are carrying you. They're the ones doing the work. You know, we're the ones, or those individuals in competitions were trying to make sure that they didn't fall off. So I land with this idea of a marathon runner. And it's also in keeping with earlier scripture that Paul gives examples of farming, of racing, and things of that nature. Paul asks us, or answers for us, three questions that relate to our progression as believers. Number one, what type of athlete should we model our Christian lives? Number two, what's our goal? And number three, what's our prize? Philippians 3 and 12 says the following. Philippians 3, 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You get that? But I press on. I said earlier that the word but is a negator, if you will. It desensitizes, it de-escalates that which has grown or mentioned forward. Despite of these things, Paul says, but I press on. And here Paul is addressing this doctrine of sanctification because he uses this language of a marathon runner or athlete. Imagine this athlete going through intense, rigorous training. He's pushing himself to the limits in the race. Imagine we are that athlete in the race. He's pacing himself for the long journey ahead so he won't burn out, so he won't actually disqualify himself. Winning is a process based upon progression and not regression. Imagine how ridiculous, imagine how condescending, imagine how unjust a race would be if the winner were given a prize before the start of the race. That's an insult to the spirit of competition, even in the natural world. Now, to bring it a little closer to home, we recently had an NBA's finals. And so many people want to crown King James before the finals began. In fact, if you remember, Ravens talking about it right now. They're currently talking about the matchup for 2019. So building up to this NBA series, people are already saying, oh, LeBron James, he's going to take his team to glory. They want to give him the MVP prize before the season started. I think I think even King James might realize the benefit of receiving a prize after you've won. Now, in case that's a little bit too soon, for some of you a little too soon, you also had the Golden State Warriors, and so Steph Curry, you know, he's one of the Splash Brothers. He's not gotten the MVP award for two consecutive years of the series. That's Kevin Durant. People said, well, Warriors fan, just go ahead and give it to Steph Curry. And so like these marathon runners, believers undergo a tremendous spiritual training involving trials and temptations that may distract or in some cases seemingly overwhelm us. But through prayer, diligent study, application of God's word, and our ongoing sanctification through the process and the power of the Holy Spirit, we build our spiritual endurance like that marathon runner. Why? Because we begin to know truth. We begin to speak truth. We begin to live truth. And it doesn't just start, it continues. It progresses. So by God's grace and power, we endure, we overcome because of our spiritual progression in Christ. We don't, we can't, we must not regress because of sin, because of doubt, because of social pressure, because of name calling, because of PC and wishing not to offend anyone, because of disappointment. Because we, like the marathon runner, we as believers, Paul tells us, should have one goal. One goal. So what is it? What is this one goal? To what does the word it refer in verse 12? Paul here acknowledges that there's something missing. He doesn't have something. He wants it. He's reaching for it. He's aspiring for it. He's progressing toward it. But he doesn't have it yet. What is it? I believe that it refers to the resurrection of the dead mentioned in verse 11. In other words, Paul, as a Christian, looks forward to spending eternity with God in heaven, but it's a, and by it, not that heaven exists or doesn't exist yet as a future. No. What's future is Paul spending eternity with God in heaven. It's a future reality based upon a current hope, based upon the past practices of God. This upward movement that we're going to address in a couple of minutes, this progression is based upon a future hope, the future reality, I should say, that Paul will be with God in heaven for all eternity. Not a wisp, not a wish, not a hope, not a whimper, a confidence. But here's one of the things that people kind of get hung up on here. Because Paul says he hasn't already become perfect. Now, we said earlier, Paul had it made. Paul was the man. I mean, after all, didn't Paul say, follow me because I know better than Christ? Isn't that the Bible said, follow me because I'm better than Christ? Follow me as I follow Christ, and some translations say imitate. They say imitation is the highest form of flattery. Well, if we as believers are imitating Christ, oh, the love that he has for us. Paul's not already become perfect because, again, we said sanctification, right? Sanctification in Christ is an ongoing process. We haven't arrived yet because we are saved. No matter how much Bible we know, no matter how many people we talk to, no matter how much wisdom we think we have, and sometimes and oftentimes it's not really wisdom that comes from above anyway, is it? No matter how much we evangelize, no matter how long we've lived, as the late Deacon Gene Harris used to say, we haven't even begun to break a sweat. But here's a catch. And I have to confess, I don't get this. I don't. But let me tell you what little I have. As Paul is writing, imagine that we are watching Paul. We are contemporaries of Paul. Let's just use our sanctified imagination and just imagine we are watching Paul write this letter to the church of Philippi. As Paul's writing this letter, can we agree he's not dead? Paul hasn't returned from the dead to write the letter when he was alive and then left it for someone to find. So from a contemporary perspective, we're looking at Paul write this letter, but he's not dead yet. Paul's not dead yet. Can we also agree that right now, June 10, 2018, that we're not dead yet either? Okay. So Paul is writing these verses, but he's not dead. He's writing it for the benefit of us who are not dead. And when Paul pens these verses, Christ, this is what I can't get this. When Paul is writing these verses, Christ has not resurrected Paul yet either. Paul's writing in the present tense about a future hope, but he won't see it till he's dead, but he has confidence because he knows that Christ and God's promises are true. But here's the thing that blew my mind. So as Paul is writing these verses, and we said he's not resurrected yet, guess what? We aren't either. Because this will be a whole other type of sermon. So if, or should I say since, this is the case, what does Paul do in the meantime? What did Paul do between the points of him being converted and ultimately living forever with God? What does Paul do? What did he do? And by translation, by application, what should we do? For those of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and personal Savior, that is fantastic. That is glorious. That's the best decision we will ever make. However, but, what are we going to do in the meantime? Wow. You guys been listening. Press. We should have, like Paul, spiritual progression on the mind. Remember earlier I talked about the fact that as believers we have spiritual lobotomies. We have this, or should have this, mind of Christ. So in other words, what's our goal? Won't be before you long. Paul answers this question with four of the most powerful words in this book. I believe, but I press on. All of these things that Paul has said before the word but are true. What do we do in the meantime? Here, we have this language of forwardness. We have this language of progression. It's the rallying cry of the athlete, and it can't be more clear. Keep pressing, keep moving, keep going, keep pushing, keep pressing, keep growing in Christ. Sanctification doesn't mean that we're stagnant. Sanctification means that to stay stagnant is regression. Because if we're not moving forward, we're standing still. But that's like life on an escalator. You ever tried going on an escalator or the wrong escalator? You try to ever try going up an escalator that has the stairs going down? Oh, you're moving. Oh, you're moving. Right? Or how about this? Think about the airport. It just amazes me in the airports these days. You know, you have the various halls and gates you go to, I should say, and then they're wide and things of that nature. And then they have these conveyor belts. I call them conveyor belts. I don't know what you're supposed to call them. Gesundheit. God bless you. Here's the thing. Do you notice that even with that conveyor belt, that crosswalk, there are actually two different sides to it. The side on the left, I'm sorry, let me start with one. The side on the right is the one where you're supposed to just stand. You don't do anything. You just look wonderful, and you got your luggage, and you're ready to go. But you're moving, aren't you? We're not doing anything. We can stand still and still move forward. I argue that's regression. Because the reason you get on that to begin with is to move forward. But if you're moving forward and you're doing nothing, what are you really doing? And as a believer, if we're satisfied with our sanctification, if we're satisfied with our salvation, and we're sitting down on God and not doing the work and the will of the Father, we're moving. We're moving forwardly in regression. And then you have the left-hand side of that crosswalk. Now, the left-hand side, depending upon where you look at it, what's written on there, it basically is for people who are moving forward to walk quickly. So think about this. You have three sets of people in the airport. You have those who are not going on the crosswalk at all, and they're walking their own pace. You have people on the right-hand side of it who are standing still and moving. But then you got the people on the left. And they know they're moving forward, but they're walking. Now, sometimes it's people moving, progressing because they're about to miss the flight, right? But have you noticed the people walk with authority? I mean, they're talking on their phones. Yeah. And the people on the right who have a right to be there, who are just minding their own business and standing, sometimes I get indignant because they're bumping me. I'm like, what do you think? Where are you going? Where are you going? Progression. For Paul, salvation is the act or involves the act of saving faith that God provides to everyone who accepts him, but it's the perseverance. It is a constant push forward toward the goal. That's what we have as believers. It's our active forward movement in Christ that leads to the ultimate prize of glorification and eternal presence with God in heaven. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Let's look in more detail about glorification. Verse 13 says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Here Paul repeats this refrain, if you will. Paul's goal of resurrection in Christ hasn't happened yet, but Paul, he is moving and looking forward to it. There are three key phrases in verse 13 I want to end on. First, Paul, if you notice, says, "But one thing I do." You know, we live in a world with short and long-term goals. Personal goals, professional goals, family goals, private goals, goals to have goals, to-do lists, reminders, calendars, alarms, snoozes, dismissals. Isn't it wonderful that if as believers we have one goal? And from that goal, there are many offshoots, but we have one goal in which we pour our heart, our mind, our soul into. Heaven is our goal. Heaven is Paul's goal. Heaven is the goal of those at Philippi. Heaven is the goal of the believer. Nothing more, nothing less. Paul says, "Forgetting what lies behind." Here's a warning about the clear and present danger or spiritual regression before we can think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We can be fixated on this too. We can look back and think about all the things that we lost, all the things that we can no longer do based on our lives with Christ. Wasn't this the problem with the children of Israel? Didn't they constantly complain to God and Moses during their wilderness experience? Didn't they say, "God has brought us out here to die. It was better back in slavery. At least we had meals." Things were better back then. What about Lot's wife? Do you think that she would want a second chance to correct her regression? When she laid her eyes on Sodom and Gomorrah, when she was told to move forward? Isn't this what happens when we as believers take one last look back to see what we gave up to follow God? Let's not rehearse our sins of the past. Let's not seem as though we're second guessing our salvation and whether it was a decision that we should or should not have made. Let us not fall into this language of exes, and that's EX. You know, when you see that former girlfriend or boyfriend that you broke up with and you wonder what might have been, that's regression. Jesus cautions us about regression in the parable involving people who had different excuses for why they couldn't serve him with their whole heart. One person wanted to bury their father, another person wanted to say goodbye to their family. And interestingly enough, some commentators believe that the person who gave Jesus an excuse, the person who said, I can't follow you, I had to take care of my father, some commentators believe that the man's father was still alive. So imagine the ridiculousness of sitting down and watching your father each and every day. He's alive? Oh, man. So this person had to wait for his father to die, wait to bury his father, and then hope to find Jesus somewhere and they would meet up somehow. Luke 9:62, Luke the 9th chapter and 62nd verse warns, but Jesus said to him, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Saints, we have to press forward. Third, Paul says, reaching forward to what lies ahead. This reach, several weeks ago, Pastor Seerat talked about this stretch, like this marathon runner. See how Paul keeps bombarding us with this idea of moving forward? Progression is not a buzzword. It's not a catchy phrase. It's not the sort of prize you find in a Cracker Jack box and nice and pristine and cute. Progression is hard work. As if putting a nail in the coffin, kind of the boom dropped the mic, Paul declares in verse 14, Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is this upward call? This speaks of the ultimate prize for the believer and the natural byproduct of glorification, spending eternity with God. God's upward call to the believer isn't a whisper or a whimper. We don't stumble into heaven while God's back is turned toward him. We don't slip him a heaven Mickey. We don't ask God to repeat our name when he calls us to glory, like a lottery winner looking at the numbers and asking someone to read them over because they can't believe they won. Who, me? Really? I made it? No, this upward call is a strong, emphatic, and resounding call God makes to those believers. It's like a judge shouting the name of a winner. This marathon runner who's not only started the race, not only finished the race, but has won the race. It's like the upward call of a school principal or a dean of college as they read your name and you walk across the stage for commencement to receive your diploma, your prize. This is more glorious than even that. Let me finish with this. Imagine if we could get a glimpse of what this upward call sounds like. Because we don't really know what it sounds like until we get it. You know, some of us on our cell phones have these settings where we could adjust a ringer so it's a particular song or jingle, and so based upon the ring, we decide to pick it up or not pick it up. Matthew 25 and 21. In Matthew 25 and 21, Jesus gives us kind of a sample transcript, if you will, of this upward call. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Some translations say servant. "You have been faithful over a few things, but I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Paul knows what it's like to press on. Paul had a lot to gain. Paul had a lot to lose. But I press on. I wonder today, as Tony Evans would say, the question on the floor is, are you in the Christian race? Because if you're not in the race, you can't get the call, the upward call. Shall we stand? I've talked about the three languages of finance and faith and a forwardness. And maybe you find yourself in a situation where you really haven't counted the cost. Things have been going well. Maybe you think that you're not as bad as someone else.
We hope you were blessed by today's sermon and encourage you to continually read and apply God's holy word in your life. To learn more about New Life Community Church's vision, mission, resources, and upcoming events, please visit our website at www.nlccpontiac.org. Or you can also follow us on Twitter at NLCC Pontiac. May God richly bless and forever keep you.